Let's turn to Genesis 35 on page 29. I want to spend just a couple minutes outlining the five major events of these two chapters. Then we're going to listen to these two chapters. And if you need seats, there are some empty ones on the front row we've saved. So five things that are happening. First of all, one family is re-identified. We're going to spend most of the message talking about that, so I won't explain what that is at this point. Secondly, three deaths are recorded in these two chapters. Deborah, Rebecca's nurse, in verse 8, her death is recorded. It's quite significant that Rebecca's death is never recorded. Her burial is later on, but not her death. Rachel, Jacob's wife, dies. Isaac, Jacob's father, is gathered to his people, and Esau and Jacob together bury him. Thirdly, one birth is announced. Benjamin, the 12th son, making up the 12 tribes of Israel, is born. One scandal is exposed. In verse 22, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, sleeps with Bilhah, his father's concubine. Now, this move was more of a political move than a lust act. It was clearly Reuben usurping his father's authority, and we get a glimpse of the significance of this immoral action in Genesis 49 when Jacob is blessing his sons. If you look on the screen, verses 3 and 4, Reuben, you are my firstborn. So Jacob is about to die. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, unstable as water. You shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Now this explains why the promised king did not come through the firstborn, Reuben. Number five thing in these two chapters. Two genealogies are listed. First of all, we get a quick one at the end of chapter 35, verses 22 to 26, reviewing the sons of Jacob. And then the entire chapter 36 is the genealogy of Esau. Now, we've talked a lot about the significance of genealogies. They highlight the fact that the story is true. We're talking about real people in real places. The story is personal. God knows our names. The story is about family identity, who you're related to is the key aspect of your inheritance. Your inheritance is tied to who you're related to, which is really significant for us because that explains why the New Testament puts such a strong emphasis on what it means to be in Jesus. Because if you're out of Jesus, you have no inheritance. If you're in Jesus, you are tied into this unbroken promise, even though you're a broken person. So it's about family. Genealogies highlight that link with family. And then the story is ultimately about Jesus. Genealogies continually point to Jesus. So what about this genealogy? Esau's genealogy. Why is that here? Quick summary, Edom, which is the nation that grows from Esau, is a representation of all nations. You see that most clearly in Obadiah. God's promise extends to the nations through Israel, but this genealogy pictures God's faithfulness to Esau and by extension to Edom and ultimately to all nations. So, in light of those five things in these two chapters, let's listen to the Word of God now. So who am I? If you ask that question in my neighborhood, if you need a copy of the outline, raise your hand. I would probably say, I'm Peter, this is my wife Karen, we live down the road, neighbors of yours. If you ask that question when I'm at Eastside High School, hi, I'm Connor and Keaton's dad. If you ask that question of me when I'm roaming around the Clemson University business office, then I'm Kai and Cammie's broke dad. If you ask that question, you know, when I'm at the doctor's office, then I'm a, you know, 50-year-old male. If you ask that question here at church, then hi, I'm one of the pastors. If you ask that question when you police officer pulled me over for speeding, then hi, I'm Alan Bunn. Or license number 444-1528. Now you notice in each one of those contexts, the answer of who I am vary. Is it because I have some form of dissociative identity disorder? Maybe. Or am I a liar? Or, thank you for not answering, identity is an interesting thing because context does not produce or change identity, but it does reveal different aspects of identity. Depending on where we are, we're probably going to describe ourselves a little differently because of the relationships, because we are related to one another. Therefore, in different contexts, different aspects of our identity will be more significant than other aspects of our identity. But of all the descriptions I just gave you of who I am, all of them are significant, but none of them are primary. Because there is a temporal and an eternal aspect to who I am. There is a horizontal as well as a vertical. I am a being made in the image of God. You'll never really understand who I am apart from who made me and why he made me. But then you'll also not fully understand who I am apart from who else he made. Like, others I'm in relationship with. So there is a now aspect to my identity, but there's a not yet aspect. There's a temporal and an eternal. The Apostle Peter, writing to a persecuted people in 1 Peter, described these people who were tempted to question the goodness of God and lose a sense of who they were as the people of God. He described them as living stones. Now his point was not that you're cold, lifeless, hard. That was not the point of the analogy. The point was the interconnectedness. If you were to pick, let your eye focus on a specific stone and notice the stones around that stone. In one sense, that stone that you're focusing on is holding up other stones, and in another sense, it's being held up. It's being shaped by, influenced, depended on, and is depending on. There's the interconnectedness to who we are as living stones being built up into the building of Christ. So you'll never really understand who you are apart from that network of relationships. However, we live in a broken world. We are broken people. Therefore, identity disorientation, identity loss is inevitable. So let me just explain that more specifically with a few examples. I want to mention three kinds of identity loss, and these are not formal categories. They're not any kind of a formal diagnosis. Robin Huck has some really good teaching on this. The first kind of identity loss I would call the pine tree identity. And the pine tree identity is a view of yourself where if you are trunk. Thank you. Look at this. This is a universal symbol for trunk. If you are the trunk and your relationships are these branches, you notice in a pine tree, although some of the branches may touch in that image, generally speaking, the branches are independent of one another. Their primary connection is simply in you, the trunk. You say, why is that setting us up for identity loss? Well, picture a businessman who invests a big part of his life in his business, one of the branches. And all his relationships at work are independent for the most part. His family may come to a Christmas party or whatever once a year. But generally speaking, the people he works with are not connected to any of the other branches. And then he's got golf friends who are different, and then his family different, and then possibly some of his or most of his friends at church are different. His neighborhood connections. So each one of his relationships does not have an interconnectedness with each other. It's kind of exclusive, and this would describe probably most of us in our culture today, which is very different than in the past. If you lived in a small town and everybody knew each other and everybody was interconnected, very different web of relationships. But today we can be set up for identity loss with this pine tree model, because let's say the businessman retires or loses his job. So this big part of his life is now gone and has no connection to the rest of his life. So he feels, often, he can feel that loss in a big way. Let me give you a second example. What I would call the kudzu identity. The kudzu identity. And this is when a part of me smothers all of me. Like my identity becomes almost exclusively this one aspect. Let me give you two examples. As a pastor, this is very easy to fall into the kudzu identity, where I view myself primarily as a pastor through pastoral lenses. You say, what, why does that set you up for loss? Let me just give you a mundane example. I wake up in the morning, I open my Bible, I'm alone before God, and I'm reading a particular verse, and there's a promise that jumps out. If my first response is, I've got to preach this. Like, this is good. My people need to hear this. Do you see what I've lost? I mean, what have I lost? Yeah, there's no connection to God. You've spoken this promise to me. Yeah, yes, one day you may want me to communicate that to others, but if my first response is to see that promise exclusively through the lens of my role as a pastor, then I've lost a part of who I am as a child of God. I'm a child of God first. And if I'm not feeding on His promises, then I'm simply a pastoral machine transmitting information. Does that make sense? So there's a kind of identity loss. Another big one is homeschool moms can experience kudzu identity in a big way. For 10, 15 years, your 20 years, you're pouring your guts into your kids creatively, intelligently, sacrificially, discipling your children, educating your children, which is a high and holy calling. But then one day you get in your minivan and you look in the rearview mirror and there's no one there. And nobody's screaming. Something you thought you would long for. Cheerios are not being thrown throughout the van, and you realize they're all at college or beyond. And you could begin to wonder, who am I? Like, what has God called me to do? This identity was so pervasive and wonderful. It's not a bad thing. But we can take really good things like being a pastor or being a homeschool mom or being a whatever, and that can so absorb who we are that we lose sight of everything else. Let me give you a third kind of a potential identity loss is the camouflage. Camouflage identity. Where we become so used to blending in that we lose who we are. That we instinctively, there's a person there, if you can see. That is an amazing, that's a great Halloween outfit there, costume. But we can get to the point where we instinctively have feelers out so that if we're going to school or going to work or going to a party or going to whatever, and we don't even purposely do this, we instinctively think through who's going to be there, you know, what are the expectations. We're searching through online magazines to find out what hairstyle, what outfit, what music, what movies, what, you know, because I want to fit in. I don't want to be a dork. I don't want to be odd. So you can see, by the way, there's nothing spiritual to being a dork. So the opposite is not the goal, but if I'm so consumed with blending in, I begin to lose who I really am before God and before people. And I begin to believe the lie that I will find security and love and approval and success in these people that I admire. Jacob knew this kind of identity loss. This is the kind I want us to focus on for a bit. Because at the end of chapter 34, where we were 2 weeks ago, Jacob had returned from 20 years in exile running from his brother. He had been beautifully restored in his relationship with Esau. He had promised God he would go to Bethel. But instead of returning to Bethel, he stopped short and moved in near Shechem. And the goal, based on all the information in the text, seems to be prosperity. He's looking to benefit from Shechem's economic benefits. But everything came apart. Dinah was raped. His sons responded with a murderous rampage. Jacob failed to both protect his daughter, respond appropriately, lead his family, love his neighbors. I mean, he was a failure on every single point. And if you'll see at the end of the chapter, verse 30, chapter 34, then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought, and notice again the emphasis on me, you have brought trouble on me. By making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, my numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. But they said, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? So the sons are actually saying to the father, Jacob, it's not about you. Jacob seems to be lost in a sea of insecurity. He forgot who he was. He was trying to blend in to the culture he was in. We don't know for sure what the motives were, but it does seem like it is for economic gain or physical security. But here's the beautiful part. Chapter 35, verse 1. God said to Jacob. Just stop there for a moment and think about that for a minute. Before you even hear what he says. God said to Jacob. You've failed. You're wallowing in this sea of insecurity. You feel dirty, angry, fearful. and God initiates what we're going to call today a re-identification. He re-identifies Jacob. And look what he says. He doesn't throw Jacob's failure in his face, doesn't yell at him or cast him off. He simply says, "Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel." Like, "Jacob, let's do what you said you were going to do in chapter 28. I will return to Bethel. Let's do it, Jacob. And dwell there. Make an altar there." And this is God describing himself. "To the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. Remember when you were living in fear, Jacob? Remember when you had nowhere to turn and you were all alone and you had nothing? Who came to you? Let's go back to that place. Let's go there." So God meets Jacob in his loss of identity, his loss of his daughter, of his sons, of his security in a very hostile environment. And he does three things. God does three things here. Number one, he calls Jacob to repent. That's what this is. Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar. When we are feeling insecure, it is really easy for us to become blind to our own affections because we are lost in this sea of what we think we need. So God speaks to Jacob and says, Jacob, arise. Go to Bethel. Build an altar. Look what Jacob says, verse 2. Jacob said to his household, so he gets what God is saying. "And to all who were with him," this is so beautiful, Jacob is finally leading his family rather than following. "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had in the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. Our hearts are like wearing black velvet pants walking through a cotton field. I mean, we, apart from the grace of God, things stick to us. We cling to things. So part of repentance here is our hearts are coated with idolatrous desires and we forget who made us and why he made us, what he made us for. And God says, arise, Jacob, purify yourself. He purifies himself. He changes his clothes. He buries, the word there is, buries the idols, the false confidences. These will not keep you secure. And then he goes back to Bethel. So number one, God called him to repent. Number two, he restated Jacob's new name. And by the way, as he was traveling, look at verse 5, they journeyed back to Bethel. A terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them. So God is completely flipping. Jacob, a few moments ago, was filled with terror that the Canaanites and the Perizzites would unite together and massacre him. God flips that and puts a terror on them. The Canaanites and the Perizzites protecting Jacob and his family. But when he gets to Bethel, verse 9, God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. So he restated Jacob's new name. Now, if you remember back in chapter 32, God had already changed Jacob's name. But this story illustrates how quickly we forget who we are, how often we need to be re-identified. Because sin and suffering strip away our true identity. And God comes to Jacob and has to re-say his new name, Jacob. This is who you are. And notice this time, he doesn't define the meaning of Israel, the one who strives with God. He takes away any negative connotation. He says, you're no longer identified as Jacob the deceiver, or even just Israel the striver. You are a new man. You are the one who is named by God. Thirdly, he rehearsed Jacob's calling. Verse 11. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. So once again, God is reorienting Jacob based on who he is, who God is. It's like swimming in the ocean. If you're out there on a flotation device, surfing or whatever, swimming in the ocean for half an hour, 2 hours, after a while the tide moves you down. Has that ever happened where you look back up and you're like, where am I? You need a fixed object that hasn't moved, that is not susceptible to the movement of the tide, to know where you are. And sometimes you're like half a mile down the beach. That's what God is doing in re-identifying. That's what it means to be re-identified. The tide of our own affections, our false confidences, the sin that we commit and the suffering that we experience tends to move us along without us even knowing. And God comes to Jacob and says, this is who I am. I am El Shaddai, the God Almighty. And then he rehearses his calling and the promises. He mentions four things. People. Notice he goes all the way back to the beginning of the story. Be fruitful and multiply. Takes us back to creation. God is taking Jacob all the way back to the original purpose and God's intent in blessing all people. And his command is really an invitation to Jacob to find himself by looking beyond himself. Do you realize you will never understand who you are by looking at who you are? You won't. We've never lived in a culture that's more consumed with trying to find ourselves and more confused about who we are. You find yourself when you look away from yourself to the Almighty God. This is who I am, Jacob, and this is what I've made you for. And he gives him this vision of people. Be fruitful and multiply. Whoa. And then he says, a nation and a company of nations shall come from you. Now think about this. Just a few moments ago, a few verses ago, Jacob was shivering and shaking. My numbers are few and I will be destroyed. And God comes to Jacob and said, listen, you're not going to simply survive. I'm sending you to be fruitful and multiply, and nations are going to come from you. Kings shall come from your own body. He is describing here a promised royal line that if you follow this line through 2 Samuel 7, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, Luke 1:32, I mean, you get all the way through to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords through the line of Jacob. You talk about re-identification. This is who you are, Jacob. And then land, the land that I gave Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. So again, do you see what God is doing to Jacob? God is reconnecting Jacob to the people, the promises, and the places that truly explain who he is. So that's great for Jacob. What does that mean for us? Like, how does God re-identify us today when we begin to lose who we are or are confused about who we are? Well, I would suggest to you today that the re-identification experience is not that much different for us today. And I want to show you that, like, when I am trying to fit in, when I am paralyzed by insecurity, when I am bound by guilt or shame, or dogged by doubt, or feeling numb, or stubborn, or invisible, God comes, and he speaks. And I believe with all my heart that God has called some of you here today so that you might be re-identified today. Like now. And he calls us to do the same three things that he did with Jacob. Same three things. And I want to walk through those, but I don't want you to walk through them like this is the conclusion to a sermon. I want you to walk through them before God. Like, what does this mean, God, that you would call me with my brothers and sisters in the midst of lies within my own heart, my head swirling with chaos, our culture feeling very out of control? What does it mean to be with my brothers and sisters and to be re-identified? So let's throw out three things he does, just like he did with Jacob, and then some questions that will help move us in the same direction God worked in Jacob's heart. Number one, he calls us to repent. He calls us to repent. So what does that look like? What does repentance mean when I need to be re-identified? Here are a couple questions that I want you to meditate on. First of all, what have you been identified by lately? Say, how do I know that? Here's a couple ways you might know that. First of all, like when you walk into a room of people, what do you want them to know about you? Or maybe what do you not want them to know about you? Follow that question back and you'll probably get to what really identifies you right now. So let's take a minute to meditate on that, to ask the Lord. And don't be afraid just to write out what pops onto your heart. If you're feeling very identified by shame or guilt or fear or anger, like kudzu, a particular part of you has overwhelmed the rest, before God, let's ask him to expose what identifies us now. As you begin to get an idea of what that is, then ask yourself, where has that left you? You know, it may be sinful or it may be neutral, but when it defines you, you are set up for loss. How has that affected others? This isn't just about you. When you begin to rightly understand yourself, you begin to rightly see yourself before God and before others. And what is God's Spirit calling you to turn from? Jacob buried his idols. For some of us this morning, he's calling us to strip away, to turn from, to repent of, to reject the lies that falsely identify us. So take time to pray through that. Not only calls us to repent, he calls us to believe the gospel. Believe the gospel. For Jacob, that meant new clothes and a new name. Who does God say you are? In Jesus. Let's help one another with that. When I ask that question, who are you in Jesus? For some of you, there's a name that comes to your mind. This is the name that God has given you, a promise in Scripture. What are some of those? Call those out. Who are you in Jesus? What is it? Son? Yeah, no longer orphan, a son, a beloved child. Righteous, chosen, forgiven, heirs, known, no longer guilty. I mean, this is who we are. And the promises of Scripture are so beautiful. We are no longer children of wrath, but children of love and children of light. Loved ones, accepted. I mean, the list is really long. Saints, brought near. I love that. The ones who are brought near. When we feel very far away, we're brought near. So meditate on that. Who does God say you are in Jesus? What new clothes are you putting on? This robe of righteousness, like the prodigal son who is in smelly pig rags, and then his father wrapped him up in this robe that we could never earn or never make or never produce ourselves and certainly do not deserve. Picture yourself just wrapped up in that robe of love and righteousness. And then he calls us in Colossians 3 to put on these garments of grace. These things that are not native to us, but they flow from Jesus. As we are wrapped in his righteousness, his clothes become our clothes. We become clothed with humility, with loving kindness. He says in Colossians 3, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, put on love and peace. And then I love one of the last ones he says over and over again is gratefulness. A bunch of whiners are clothed with gratefulness. New clothes that we could not afford become ours. So how does this new identity change the way you relate to others? Just picture that. Picture Jacob shaking in fear. The Canaanites and the Perizzites are going to unite together. They're going to massacre us. And God says, I got you, man. Go to Bethel. He puts a terror on the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Don't kill this man. And he walks him there, and Jacob's reclothed, renamed. What do you fear today? Fear often identifies us. God is saying, no, when you strip that away, it begins to change the way you look at other people. The shackles of the fear of man are broken. You love people rather than use people. There's a movement toward community, not isolation, and a movement toward transparency. So when we say believe the gospel, that's what we're talking about. It's not just a head knowledge up here of a bunch of facts. It is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus changing our names, changing our identity, giving us new garments of grace. Believe the gospel. And then finally, and follow Jesus. I mean, that's the part where God says to Jacob, hey, this is your calling. This is what I've called you to. Follow Jesus. By the way, if you're not a believer today, God's Spirit is speaking to you. He's saying to do those three things. Repent, believe the gospel, and follow Jesus. And if you've been a believer for 50 years and you need to be re-identified today, he's saying the same three things. Repent, believe the gospel, and follow Jesus. It's real simple. Repent, believe the gospel, and follow Jesus. And it's the same for all of us. And we do it all the time. And he's always there to meet us. What do you mean, follow Jesus? Well, Jacob's calling was to a people, a nation, kings, and land. And our calling is very similar. It's the same promise flowing up to us through Jesus. Well, who are your people? Peter wrote to these persecuted Christians when he talked about being living stones, and he said in 1 Peter 2, 9 through 12, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Notice, same elements, people, nation, kings, land, all here. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. So who you are now defines what you do, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, you were a non-people, but you are now God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy, beloved. Loved ones, that's who you are. I urge you as sojourners, that's that land reference. The real estate we're talking about is not this current world. There's a new heaven and a new earth. You are sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That's who we are. That's what it means to be re-identified. Well, what is our calling? Jesus made this clear. Matthew 28, and when they saw him, they worshiped him, and some doubted. So you're talking about a bunch of people who were still confused about who they were and who Jesus was. And Jesus said to them, all authority in heaven and earth it has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. That's be fruitful and multiply, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, same promise he gave Jacob, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is an unbroken promise flowing through a very broken people. Let's just take a minute to meditate on God's call to you today to repent. There's something you need to bury, bury it. Something you need to turn from it. A lie you need to reject, reject it. Repent, believe the gospel, and follow Jesus. Father, thank you that you do not discard us. You re-identify us. You move toward us, and then you speak to us, and you call us to repent and to bury the lies and the idols. To believe your promises. To be reclothed and renamed. And then you call us and send us. We begin to understand why you've put us here. We pray that as we respond now with what you provided us with, this time of re-identification, which we call the Lord's Supper, as we rehearse who you are, Jesus, who we are, what it means that you gave your life, your blood was shed, your body was broken, because we could not keep covenant with you. We could not be what we need to be, and so you became what we were so that we could have what you are. And God, we praise you for that. So continue to meet with us now. Remind us who we are. Remind us who you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in a moment, the men are going to come forward. They're going to pass out a piece of broken bread and a little cup. This is God's way of re-identifying his people on an ongoing way. Remembering the broken body and shed blood of Jesus. So as we worship, Heather's going to sing a song over us about who we really are in Jesus. So bask in his promises. Repent of the lies that would counter that. And then we'll have some time to respond in song. If you are a follower of Jesus, we encourage you to participate. If you're not, we encourage you to abstain. Let's worship him now.